Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. I want to just add one thing to what Noel said about the Christmas float. Make sure you sign up at the back. We need people to actually be on that float. So not only to help with building it, but please just to be on the float as well. So make sure you sign up at the back. And also, Tatiana is not able to organize the Christmas banquet this year. So if anybody wants to take over for this year and you can have a Christmas banquet, just speak to my wife sometime today. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us this morning as we look into His Word. Father, we come before You through the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank You and praise You so much that Jesus Christ has become our righteousness. The Lord, You have saved us by Your mercy and by Your grace, not because of any righteous acts we have ever done or could ever do, Father. You've saved us by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And Father, we thank You that You've given us Your Spirit to live within us. I thank You, Lord, that You've given us Your Word to instruct us and to teach us. And I pray that as we look at Your Word again this morning, that Father, You would be pleased to be in this place, moving in our hearts, moving in our minds, changing us, transforming us, strengthening us, Lord. I pray, Father, for those of us in this room who have been saved by Your grace, that we would leave this place with a greater understanding of what it means to walk in the Spirit. And if there is somebody here this morning who doesn't know Jesus Christ in a personal saving way, who's never asked Christ or trusted in Christ to save them, I pray, Lord, that today would be the day where they would bow their knee to Jesus and surrender their hearts to Him. And Father, we'll give You the glory and the praise for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Stephen Covey and Roger and Rebecca Merrill begin their book on time management entitled First Things First, with a chapter that they call, How Many People on Their Deathbed Wish They'd Spent More Time at the Office? The subtitle is this, The Enemy of the Best is the Good. And towards the end of the book, Covey says, I deeply believe that if we attend to all other duties and responsibilities in life and neglect the family, it would be analogous to straightening out deck chairs on the Titanic. In her book, Days of Glory, Seasons of Night, Marilee Pierce tells the story of her father, Bob Pierce, who founded the well-known Christian relief organization known as World Vision. He was an extremely successful evangelist, seeing thousands upon thousands make professions of faith in Christ at crusades that were held in the Far East. He was a man who was deeply respected in Christian circles as a great leader. He raised millions of dollars to help the poor and needy in Asia, and yet he abandoned his wife and family for the ministry. One of his daughters ended up committing suicide. He and his wife eventually divorced. And World Vision, the organization that he himself had founded, had to fire him because of his explosive temper and his refusal to work well with others. He was very successful at some good things, but the man failed miserably at the main thing. Many other Christians have done the very same thing. They've succeeded in their careers only to fail in their homes. Some have built hugely successful ministries only to succumb to pride or to sexual immorality. They have failed to keep their relationship with Jesus Christ as the main thing. Even in less dramatic ways, it's so very easy in the local church to get so enamored with the numbers, but to run roughshod over the people and over their feelings. It's so easy to get caught up in a battle over some minor issue, but to forget the cause of the gospel of Christ. In the church at Rome, there were believers who were flaunting the freedom that they had in Christ to eat whatever they wanted to eat, but who were not being sensitive about how their actions were affecting their weaker brothers and sisters in Christ, who were having real problems letting go of their loyalty to the food regulations in the law of Moses. These stronger believers were putting their freedom above their love, which has always got to be the main thing. And so the Apostle Paul appealed to them not to hurt their weaker brothers by causing them to violate their consciences by eating food that they believe was wrong to eat. In verse 16 of Romans 14, he says this, So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Over the last few weeks, we've been studying this section of the book of Romans in which Paul lays down seven principles that teach us how to get along with one another in the church of God when we all have different opinions over secondary, non-essential, disputable matters where the Bible is either silent or allows us the freedom of conscience to come to our own convictions. Now the Bible is very clear that we got to be discerning in the Christian life in terms of judging another person's character so that we can determine whether or not we should avoid their company or help them grow in the Lord. And then we should also be discerning regarding another man's doctrine, whether it's true or false, so that we won't become deceived by it. We got to hold a sound doctrine and condemn false doctrine over core issues. And we've got to make moral judgments on matters where the Scriptures give us clear commandments. In the Church of Christ, we've got to speak out if a matter threatens the truth of the Gospel or the spiritual health of an individual or the church at large. I mean, that is simply being biblical, is it not? But there still remains the danger of wrongly judging one another in areas where the Bible is silent, which can lead to all sorts of problems within the local church. And so the Apostle Paul was very concerned that believers in the church at Rome not judge one another on non-essential, disputable matters where the Bible does not give us specific commands. Now, so far we've looked at the first three commandments, or the first three principles. Number one, we're to show respect for one another. Number two, we're not to judge one another. And number three, we're supposed to love one another. Now this morning I want to continue with the fourth, which is this. We have got to focus on the essentials. I want you to look at Romans 14, verse 17. Let me read this portion of Scripture. Romans 14, 17 to 23. Listen to what Paul says. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let's pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now remember what I just said a few minutes ago. In the church at Rome, there were believers who were flaunting the freedom they had in Christ to eat whatever they wanted to eat, but were not being sensitive about how their actions were affecting their weaker brothers and sisters who did not have the same freedom. The stronger brothers were putting their freedom above their love, which should have always been the main thing. And so Paul is appealing to them not to hurt their brothers and sisters in Christ by flaunting that freedom in front of them. He says this in verse 16, don't let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. In other words, don't allow the freedom that you have in Christ, which is a very good thing, become the cause of your brother's spiritual downfall. And he gives us the reason for that in verse 17 and 18. Look at it. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. And what he's telling us there is that God's kingdom is the main thing. And that kingdom does not focus on external matters, but on a relationship with Jesus Christ and with one another. The Apostle Paul is telling us to keep the main thing, the main thing. And he gives us this warning, guys, because it's so very easy for us to become sidetracked and get caught up on external matters and forget about what's really important. Ray Stedman, in one of his books, tells of a time when he heard that a church had gotten to an argument over whether or not they should have a Christmas tree at one of their Christmas pageants. Some believed that it was okay to have the Christmas tree because they understood it in a Christian sense, while the others didn't believe that it was okay because they thought the Christmas trees were of pagan origin. And so when the time came for the Christmas pageant to be presented, one group brought the Christmas tree into the church, and the other group took the Christmas tree right back out. And the first group dragged it right back in again. And the story goes that they all got into a fight over this Christmas tree. And some of them even began to throw fists towards one another. And eventually the whole thing was in the newspaper because they all started to sue one another. How tragic that is. Stedman said this, "What else could non-Christians conclude but that the gospel of Jesus Christ consists in whether or not you've got a Christmas tree?" The Pharisees in Jesus' day are a prime example of focusing on secondary issues while entirely missing the main thing. You remember what Jesus says in Matthew 23? He says, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides," he says, "straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. The law commanded tithing, but these men have become so carried away with it that they're even counting out a tenth of all their table spices." Well, Jesus said that they were neglecting the weightier matters of the law, showing justice, showing mercy, showing faithfulness. The Apostle John brings out the very same contradiction with beautiful irony when he points out that when the Jewish leaders led Jesus to Pontius Pilate so that they could crucify him, they wouldn't go into the praetorium so that they wouldn't become defiled because they wanted to eat the Passover. Here they were, guys, crucifying the sinless Son of God, but they didn't want to defile themselves by walking on Gentile ground so that they could keep their religious ritual. The Apostle Paul, too, himself at one time was the very same way. He was so zealous for the law that he began to persecute any Jew who became a follower of Christ. He imprisoned and even killed believers in the name of religion. But he missed the main thing, which is to know Jesus Christ. What's some of the ways that you and I are so prone to focus on secondary matters while neglecting to keep the main thing the main thing? Some Christians are at church every single time that the door is open. They give hours each and every week to serving Christ, which are all very good things. But their personal walk with God is virtually non-existent. Often there are very serious problems with their marriages and in their families, which they dodge by claiming that they're serving God. Others get so hung up on external matters to the neglect of the more important issues. I once heard about a father who'd brag to his friends about how his three daughters didn't smoke or drink or dance or play cards or go to the movies. But there were real problems between him and his daughters because they felt so oppressed by him. They were not abstaining from these things because they loved God and wanted to honor him. As soon as they were old enough, they rebelled and left the church. That dad was majoring on the minors, but he was missing the main thing. And so the question is this, what is the main thing? Well, the main thing, according to Romans 14, verse 17, is the kingdom of God, which focuses on a relationship with Christ and with one another. What does he mean by the kingdom of God? What's Paul saying when he uses that phrase? Well, let me say three things about it. First, the kingdom of God is that realm in which God rules and in which we submit. It's primarily the rule of God or his divine kingly authority over us, right? A kingdom has a king. Is that not true? And Jesus Christ is God's anointed king. The Bible says that we're either under Satan's dominion of darkness or we're in God's kingdom subject to God's king. You can't have it both ways. You're in one kingdom or the other. And Jesus said that we can only enter into the kingdom of God by being born again, by being born of the Spirit. And that's why he preached these words, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And the gospel is that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to bear the punishment that we all deserve for our sins. He forgives all our sins, and he imputes the righteousness of Christ to all those who turn away from their sins and place their trust in Jesus Christ alone to save them from their sins. And so God's kingdom exists right now. Wherever Jesus Christ is reigning in the hearts of His people who submit to His rule. But Jesus also spoke about His kingdom that would come in all of its fullness when He returns. You remember what Jesus, how Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Guys, that kingdom is going to come when Jesus Christ returns in all of His glory. And so I understand the kingdom of God as an already but not yet sort of thing. It already exists wherever people surrender themselves to Jesus Christ as the Lord. We experience a taste of His kingdom rule and a taste of His kingdom promises right now. But when Jesus returns in power and in great glory, and He is coming back, guys. He's coming back. He is going to subdue every single one of His enemies, including sin, Satan, and death. And Jesus Christ is going to rule in the new heavens and the new earth as the one only true living King in which righteousness alone is going to dwell. Praise God. And so the crucial question is this morning, which kingdom are you a part of? Are you a part of God's kingdom right now? Have you placed your trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sins? Are you in submission to Him as your rightful King and Lord? Guys, that's the main thing. That's the gospel, is it not? The main thing for the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you been saved? Well, secondly, the kingdom of God is not only that realm in which God rules and which we submit, but it also focuses on a relationship with Him and with one another. Look at verse 17 again. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, godly biblical scholars divide into two camps over the interpretation of these three qualities, righteousness, peace, and joy. Is the Apostle Paul describing our standing or position in Christ? Or is he describing a practical righteousness and a relational peace and the joy that we experience with each other when we learn to live in harmony with one another? Which one is Paul talking about? Well, I personally agree with Leon Morris when he said this. It seems likely that Paul is not making a difference between these two views and that he's using the expression in a way that suggests both. And this is why I agree with Morris. Number one, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul emphasizes that the gospel is all about the righteousness of God being imputed to those who place their trust in Jesus Christ alone as the sacrifice for their sins. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, to be justified by faith is to be declared righteous by God. And that brings us into peace with God, which results in the joy of the hope of the glory of God. So it refers to my relationship with God. But our relationship with God necessarily affects our relationship with God's people. Would you not agree? Because of our new standing with God as being declared righteous in His sight, we need to seek to practice righteousness in all of our daily living. And because we have peace with God through Christ, we need to seek that peace with each other. And because we know the joy of God's salvation, we need to share that joy with those who know that blessing as well. And I agree with Morris number two. Because Romans 14:18 seems to argue that these three terms apply to both our relationship or standing before God and our relationship with each other. Look at what it says. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. We're only acceptable to God because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we're only approved by men when they see these qualities being lived out in our lives. And so in light of that, we need to ask ourselves these questions. Because of what we have and are in Jesus Christ, are we practicing righteousness in all of our relationships? Are we at peace with one another? Is it our desire to place the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ before our very own? If we have offended or wronged each other, have we sincerely sought to make those things right? Are we showing respect for one another? Are we still passing judgment on one another? Do we really love one another? Being careful not to flaunt the exercise of our freedom in areas where the Bible is silent in front of those who might be weaker so that we do not cause them to stumble in their faith. You see, we can win all the arguments over secondary issues while at the very same time destroy our relationships with those that we're supposed to love. And if we do that, then we have fallen off the track. And we can sometimes prove that a weaker believer's convictions over secondary, non-essential, disputable matters is wrong. And we can condemn them for all their petty rules. And if we do that, guys, we have fallen off the track. The main thing is the kingdom of God, where Jesus Christ rules and where we submit to Him and where righteousness and peace and joy with Christ and with each other is the main thing, that essential focus. And listen to what Paul says. If we do that, we're acceptable to God and we're approved by men. Men will look at us and say, these guys are doing what the Lord has called them to do. And so we got to stop spending our lives arranging the deck chairs on the Titanic, or fighting over Christmas trees, or trying to impose all of our convictions in secondary matters onto everybody else. And guys, we've got to keep the main thing, the main thing. The main thing is God's kingdom, that realm in which God rules, in which we submit, that place that focuses on our relationship with Christ and with one another. And the truth that as you and I serve Jesus Christ like that, we are going to be pleasing to God, and we are going to receive the approval of men, even those who don't know the gospel. That's the main thing. Now in our text, not only does Paul advise us to focus on the kingdom, which is always a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy with each other and with God, but he also takes the time to remind us of everything that he's taught us. Now as a pastor, part of my responsibility is this, to tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then to actually tell you, and then to tell you what I just told you, and then to review everything that I just told you. That's my responsibility. I am convinced, guys, that repetition is the key to learning well. And the Apostle Paul was a master teacher. And in the following verses, he's not really saying anything new. He's simply telling us what he's already told us. But since it was the Holy Spirit that inspired Paul to write these words down, instead of tuning out, we've got to be tuning in. These are things that we are all so prone to forget. And so we need to hear them again and again and again. I want you to look at verse 19. Let me read verse 19 to 23. Listen to what Paul says. So then, let's pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. I want to say four things about this, and I'm going to try to go through this a little more quickly. As believers, we should be pursuing godly relationships. We should be preserving godly priorities. We should be developing godly convictions. And we should be maintaining good consciences. So first of all, as believers, we should be pursuing godly relationships. Look at verse 19. So then, let's pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding or mutual edification. Now remember, guys, in the context, the Apostle Paul is mainly addressing the need for the Jewish and Gentile believers in the church at Rome to get along with one another so that the church would not be fragmented into all kinds of little pieces scattered along racial or moral or theological lines when it comes to secondary, non-essential, disputable matters. The Jewish believers tended to cling to the law of Moses, including all the regulations about clean and unclean foods. It was really, really hard for these people to let those things go. But the Gentile believers who came out to Christ out of paganism couldn't understand why these Jewish Christians were all getting so bent out of shape over food. They didn't have any problem with eating a piece of steak that had been offered to an idol in a pagan temple before it showed up at the meat market. They had a clear conscience to do that. But these Gentile Christians tended to look down with contempt on the Jewish believers for being so legalistic and for being so caught up on a pile of rules that were not binding on the Church of Christ. And the Jewish Christians, on the other end, were passing judgment on the Gentile believers for being so licentious. They'd say stuff like this: how could somebody who makes the claim to be in Christ actually do the things that they're doing? I can't believe that. I don't even know if I want to continue to associate myself with these kinds of people. Now, this very real problem that clearly existed in the church at Rome had two specific ramifications. First, if a Jewish believer saw a Gentile believer eating what to the Jew was defiled meat, it could possibly lead to a break in their relationship. The Jew might think something like this: listen, I'm not going to have anything to do with a so-called Christian or a so-called church that is so licentious. And the Gentile believer might think something like this: I'm not going to have anything to do with a so-called Christian or a so-called church that's so hung up over such legalistic attitudes. They all need to just grow up. And so the church's unity could be destroyed. The entire church could be divided along the lines of those who had the freedom to eat that meat and those who didn't. Guys, you get the point of what I'm trying to say here? This is a very serious issue. It was central to the Apostle Paul's understanding of the church that here there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and He is in all. Praise God. Hallelujah. To divide the church of Jesus Christ over secondary, non-essential, disputable matters is to grieve the Holy Spirit of our God. And it's to send the wrong message out to a watching world about the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to change our lives. And about the unity that we're all supposed to have in the body of Christ. Let me go down a bunny trail here and give you something for free. This is one of the reasons as to why I refuse to divide the church into traditional worship services and contemporary worship services. Those distinctions effectively divide the church into generational lines, which I believe is opposed to the cross and to the gospel. The older generation were raised on traditional hymns, accompanied by the organ and the piano. And guys, it warms their hearts to sing those old familiar hymns. That's why they would all flock to the traditional worship service. And the younger believers who may not have been raised in the church can't relate to those older hymns. They sound so archaic to them. That's why all the young people would flock to the service with the newer music. And what would you have? You would have a divided church. You have a disunified body, but the Bible says that the Church of Jesus Christ is the family of God, where there are grandparents and parents and grandchildren all coming together to worship Christ and to die to self and to learn from one another. Hallelujah to Christ. The young people need to benefit from learning those great old hymns of the faith, don't they? Now granted, some of those old hymns need to be laid to rest, I agree. But some of them need to be passed on from generation to generation. Maybe the tunes need to be updated a little bit, but the words are theologically rich and spiritually nourishing. And the older generation should be rejoicing to see young people coming to Christ. And guys, to see young people sitting in our church on Sunday morning. And we should allow that youthful zeal to warm our hearts to understand that Jesus Christ is still saving souls today, even the souls of our kids. That's the essential, is it not? So keep the main thing the main thing. And the second ramification is this: if a Jewish believer saw that a Gentile believer was eating defiled meat, and because of that he decided to go against his own conscience and eat the very same meat, he would be sinning. And the Gentile believer would also be sinning by influencing his weaker brother to violate his conscience. And so, since sin is always something that has devastating consequences, the Apostle Paul compels both sides not to fall into sin. And how does he do that? He does that by giving us this exhortation. Look at verse 19 again. So then, let's pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Guys, look at that verb, pursue. You see that verb there? That is not a passive concept, is it? You and I cannot pursue something accidentally. It takes a deliberate choice and effort and even persistence on our part to pursue something. You know, when I was a police officer, I often engaged in pursuits, either in a cruiser or by foot. And I can testify that in every single one of those situations, there was a conscious, deliberate choice, an effort made on my part to pursue or chase after the suspect. And I got to tell you, 99 times out of 100, I caught the bad guy. I got to tell you this one story. I remember one time, I got to tell you a quick story. 2 o'clock in the morning, I'm driving around the town of Whitby. A call comes in for a guy who's broken into a home. He's right in the middle of the night. Husband wakes up, comes downstairs to the kitchen. There's the bad guy beating the husband up. I mean, it is bad. The wife is screaming. She doesn't know what to do. She calls the police. We're around the corner. When I get to the house, as I'm going into the front door, the bad guy is going out the back door. And so I don't even stop to talk to the wife. I run after the bad guy. We're running down this street, running down that street, jumping over this fence, jumping over that fence. All of a sudden, he jumps over a fence and I hear, splash! And I think, Jacques, there's a pool on the other side of the fence. Don't jump! I climb over the fence and look down, and there he is at the bottom of the pool, thinking he's hiding from me. I waited for about 40 seconds. He had to come back up, and I got my bad guy. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here, is it not? He's telling us to chase after or run after those things that lead not to divisions, not to quarrels over secondary issues, but to things that lead to peace and to mutual upbuilding. Look to build each other up and not to tear each other down. Understand, guys, that there are always going to be differences among us that we have got to learn to accept. And we're not to be laid back about this, thinking, well, if it happens, this unity, great. If not, there's nothing I can do about it. That's not what the text is saying. It's telling us to pursue these things, to run after these things, to do whatever we can to bring peace and unity within the body of Christ. Why? Because we've got peace with God. And because we've got peace with God, we've got to have peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so my question is this what we're doing? Are we doing everything we can to make peace with a brother or sister in Christ that we might be at odds with, or with whom we might disagree? That's the exhortation and command that God gives us in His Word, right? Let's pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. But you say to me, Pastor Jacques, if you only knew how rude so-and-so was to me, if you only knew how deeply they hurt me, if you only knew how often they judge me or flaunt their freedom right in front of my eyes, do I not have the right to be treated with some kind of kindness and love and respect? Of course you do. That's not what our text says, does it? It doesn't give us that kind of loophole. So then let's pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding, except when you've been treated wrongly. So then let's pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding, except when that person deserves a silent treatment. That's not what the text says. Now you might be thinking, am I supposed to just stand there and allow this person to hurt me and take, am I supposed to just take their abusive speech and let them speak their hurtful words? And the biblical answer to some of those questions is this: yes, sometimes you're just supposed to stand there and take it. Listen to what the Word of God says. Finally, all of you, Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you might obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking lies. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Now listen, let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In other words, if you seek peace and pursue it, even when you've been wronged, God takes notice to that. He's going to listen to your prayers, and he will take up your cause against those people who have wronged you. But your responsibility and my responsibility is to always chase after peace and do those things that will build my brother up. That doesn't mean peace at any cost, because that's not helpful either, is it? If a person is living in sin or holding on to serious doctrinal error, you are not building them up if you choose to ignore their behavior. But the command is we're to pursue godly relationships. Secondly, we're to preserve godly priorities. Look at verse 20 and 21. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Now, the Apostle Paul is saying the very same thing here that he said in verse 17. Look at verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. But that doesn't mean that the stronger believer can choose to ignore the convictions of his weaker brother. That's not what Paul is saying. The priority is never on my right to eat or drink whatever I want, but the priority has always got to be what? On the work of God. The work of God. If I ignore that and I pursue my own rights to the disregard of my weaker brother, then my food and my drinking becomes evil. Now clearly what Paul is saying in these words is that the stronger brother was flaunting his freedom in Christ, and in doing that, he was causing his weaker brother to stumble. Eating whatever you want or drinking whatever you want or doing whatever else might fall into that list of secondary issues is not sin in and of itself. But if a weaker brother sees you doing what you've got the freedom in Christ to do, and as a result he's led to do the very same thing, and as he does that he violates his conscience, then your eating and your drinking, or whatever else it is that you're doing, becomes sin for you. I'm not making this up. That's what the Word of God says. It's wrong to do anything that would cause a weaker brother to stumble, because in doing that, God, the Bible says, you're destroying the work of God. And what does Paul mean by the work of God? Is he talking about tearing down an individual believer? Or is he talking about destroying the church of Christ? Well, he's been emphasizing that we're not to do anything that would cause a weaker brother to stumble. So I think that at primary level, it's got to refer to the individual, right? But hurting a brother or sister in Christ will always lead to damaging the church of God. That brother's friends is going to take up his side for him, like that Christmas tree example that I shared with you earlier on. And pretty soon, the entire church is at war, leading to fights and divisions over secondary, non-essential, disputable matters. It is so fearful for me to realize as a pastor that by our selfish behavior, we can damage a weaker brother who is the work of God, a new creation in Christ Jesus. And ultimately, by doing that, we damage the church of Jesus Christ for which he died. So I think the Apostle Paul's whole point in these verses is that if I selfishly place my rights and my freedoms above a brother's spiritual growth in Christ and above the kingdom of God, then relationships in this church are going to suffer. And the work of God at Newcastle is going to be damaged. We need to preserve the godly priority of God's kingdom, which focuses on our relationship with Christ and with one another instead of on our own rights as they relate to those secondary issues. Number three, we're to develop godly convictions. I want you to look at verse 22. This is important. The faith that you have keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Now look at verse 5, because Paul says the very same thing there in verse 5. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Again, he's not talking about areas where the Word of God gives us clear moral commands. He's not saying this, if you think adultery is okay, that's fine, as long as you're convinced in your own mind. Or if you think that stealing is okay, that's fine, as long as you're convinced in your own mind. That's not what Paul is saying. Those things are sin. They're always going to be sin for all people, for all time, in all circumstances. Our convictions to the contrary does not make them all right. The Word of God alone, and never our own opinions, defines for us what's right and what's wrong, what's sinful and what's not. Instead, the Apostle Paul is talking about developing convictions in areas that the Bible does not specifically address. Let me give you an example. The Bible says that never says that we can't go to the movies, right? It never says that we can't play computer games or watch TV for hours at a time. It never says that. You and I have got to develop convictions in those areas and in so many other areas that we could also easily include that I've already mentioned over these last few weeks by applying other biblical principles that help guide us in making righteous decisions. And one of those principles might be the principle that I brought to your attention last Sunday morning from 1 Corinthians, where Paul says this, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. As you and I grow in Christ, we come to realize that some movies are not healthy for us to watch. Or wasting our time in front of a TV set for hours and hours a day is not helping us further the kingdom of God. And so we might develop a conviction that for us, certain movies are going to be off limits. Or for us, we're going to choose to regulate the amount of time that we spend in front of the TV set or the computer. And when we do that, we're developing our own convictions before God and not legalistic rules. See, we're applying the biblical principles to safeguard ourselves through those secondary, non-essential matters where the Bible is silent. I think the only thing that Paul adds here is this. Keep these things between yourself and God. There's no need for you to go around telling everybody else what your convictions are in a particular area. You've thought through the matter biblically, right? You've allowed the great principles of Scripture to guide your mind and your heart. Well, praise God for that. Keep that to yourself, because your brother in Christ might not have the same conviction that you have in that secondary disputable area. And if you go around blowing your trumpet, you're not doing things that lead to peace or to mutual edification. One more point with this one, I'm going to close. We've got to maintain a good conscience. Look at verse 23. But whoever's got doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now still, the Apostle Paul is addressing the weaker brother here, but he's speaking to the stronger brother, showing him why he needs to be so careful with the exercise of his freedom. If by the exercise of that freedom, the stronger brother causes his weaker brother to go against his conscience, the stronger brother is by that very act influencing his weaker brother to sin. Whenever somebody violates their conscience, guys, they sin against God. The Bible says that whatever that secondary matter is, if it's not done in faith, it's sin. So we can't go against our conscience in those areas. If you feel guilty about doing something that the Bible does not clearly teach for you to do that thing, you violate the conscience that God gave you, and that becomes sin for you. It may not be sin for your brother, because your brother may have the freedom to do that, but it's sin for you. And so what the Word of God is saying, don't allow your conscience to be sinned against. Make sure that what you're doing, you have peace before God in doing, that you've got the faith to do it. So how do we get along within the framework of a local church? When we all hold different heartfelt convictions, guys, in secondary, non-essential, disputable matters. And when I say non-essential there, I'm not saying they're not important. These things are important, guys. I'm going to tell you something. They were important in the church at Rome. And like I said in the very first sermon that I preached on this series, and I've only got one more to preach on it, I think. But like I said, guys, when I started the series, guys, listen to me. In the church at Rome, I'm going to tell you what was going on. There's a group of believers that sat on this side of the church. And they were the Jews who loved the law of Moses, who were still loyal to the law of Moses. And on this side of the church, there were these Gentile believers who never knew anything about the law of Moses. And guess what was going on in the church at Rome? The Jews were fighting with the Gentiles over this matter of eating meat. They weren't getting along with each other. There was factions in the church over this group doing this thing and that group doing that thing. And the peace was being destroyed in the church. And that's why Paul spends so much time talking about what he's talking about. And what does he say? Guys, he gives us principles. Number one, show respect for one another. Number two, stop passing judgment on one another. Number three, love each other. And number four, focus your attention on the essentials. What are the essentials? It's the kingdom of God, where Christ rules and where we submit. It's in pursuing those godly relationships by diligently working towards peace and doing things that build my brother up. That's the main thing. It's by preserving those godly priorities not to tear down the work of God in another believer's life or in the context of a local church. Never to put my own rights above helping other believers grow in Christ. It's to develop godly convictions, not going with the flow of our culture, even if it's our Christian culture, but studying the Word of God continually to see how the Scriptures apply to modern issues. And finally, the main thing is this. Maintain a good conscience. That's what we need to be focusing on. We got to make the main thing the main thing. I love this church with all my heart. I love you people with all my heart. This is a good church, guys. Honestly, this is a good church. But it is not a perfect church. It's not a perfect church. Why? Because we're believers who still fall short of the glory of God. And you know what the problem with us is, guys? Not us here only, but the problem with believers in this world today is that we're all different places in the process of sanctification. Is it not true? Some believers have walked with God for many, many years and they've learned these principles and they live these principles out. Other believers are younger in their faith. Sometimes they don't do the right things. And I think the beauty of the gospel is this, that God brings us together into a church to learn how to live with each other, to learn how to love one another, to learn how to respect each other. Because you know what? Whether you like it or not, you're spending eternity with me, and I'm spending eternity with you. And at that time, there's not going to be any sin anyway. So my challenge to you and to me this morning is this, guys, as a church, let's keep the main thing, the main thing, which is God's kingdom where Christ rules in us and through us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the principles that we find in your word. I know in a church this large, Lord, that there are different opinions over secondary matters. I know that. But Lord, I pray that those secondary issues would never become the Christmas tree in this church. I pray, Lord, that where your word says something is wrong and sinful, that we would run away from those things. That when your word teaches us that the gospel needs to be central, that theology needs to be primary, that we would speak and teach those things. But Lord, I pray that never, ever, ever would secondary, non-essential, disputable matters ever become the main thing in this place. Give us the grace, Lord, to show respect to each other, to not pass judgment on one another, to love each other, and to focus on Christ, who is the main thing. Let your kingdom come, Lord. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
All right, won't you please stand as we sing together again.